Of Eastern Canada, and today is a special day, isn't it, Maureen? Yes, it is. What's today, Maureen? Today is Canada Day. Today's and I do want everyone, especially Maureen, to see that I did represent today with a little Canadian lapel pin. So I toyed with the idea of singing the Canadian national anthem today, except there'd only be a handful of people in the room who know it. So I will resist the temptation. But it's been a wonderful year. It's been a weird year and a challenging year. It's been weird because at one point this past year, Chandra and Eli and I were in three different countries. I was in Eastern Canada. Our son Eli has just completed his first year, his freshman year at Houghton College in Western New York. Yeah. Houghton grad?
Three to go.
Yes.
Oh. Just one year.
And my wife was, as some of you may recall, I previously taught for 4 years at Oak Hills Christian College in northern Minnesota, which means we moved to Canada for the balmy weather. Not kidding. And so we, relatively speaking of her, we had snow about this high at one time, too. But my wife was finishing her Bachelor of Arts in Intercultural Studies at Oak Hills Christian College. And in fact, she graduated this past May. She's actually an August grad. She's got one more course that she's finishing up right now. But she's done a tremendous job. She's graduated magna cum laude, so I kind of need to give a shout out there. And so I and we are extraordinarily proud of her. However, one of the required elements was she had to do an intercultural studies internship, which technically she could have done here or in Eastern Canada. But since that's intercultural for her. But she went back to Calcutta, which is also intercultural for her, and spent time particularly with some of our Muslim friends there, as well as learning some of the deeper ins and outs of the Urdu language when we were there before. But she was learning Urdu just so she can read and write the script now, no? So that was kind of exciting. So if you want to hear more about her time in India, and then she got two weeks with her family as well, and she was accompanied by another sister who is from the college, a younger lady, so they went, and Chandra spent time with family the last couple of weeks in South India, which is very, very different from Calcutta, where she was before. A few weeks ago, I went on a short trip with some people who are connected with the Wesleyan Church, which owns and sponsors the university where I teach, Kingswood University. Which, by the way, just to give the plug, a bunch of Kingswood University material is out on the table out there, probably worth noting that Americans studying at Kingswood get the American discount, because right now the Canadian dollar is sitting at about 75 cents to the dollar, so that's not a bad deal. Plus, you get great professors. And you get to live in New Brunswick, which, honestly, it's like Maine, but a little further north, so it's kind of awesome. I went with some of you have been, if you've been paying attention to the news, will have seen that there has been a lot going on in the nation of Egypt, and a lot of persecution, particularly people connected with ISIS or Daesh, there's been several incidents where they have murdered numbers of Christians. There was a bombing of one church, an attempted bombing of another church in Alexandria, Egypt, on the coast on Palm Sunday. And And then just a week or two before we went, in the district of Elminia, a group of terrorists stopped two buses heading toward a monastery where a group of Coptic Egyptian tourists, like locals, were just going for a picnic. And they handed out Islamic literature, and then they asked each one if they would say the Shahada and embrace Islam. And when they wouldn't, they shot them, which is not normal Islam, just so you know. But even children were refusing to deny their faith in that situation. So in that situation, we went to Egypt. And so my wife was a little nervous, so was my son. But it was really the right time to go, to stand with our brothers and sisters and let them... And we were going to the same places where there had been attacks. So we're in Cairo, we're in Alexandria, and we're in Elminia, including I preached at a church in Elminia, in the village in Elminia. And I was just so astounded at the resilience of the brothers and sisters there. And I was so my mind was blown, and I don't, because it's being recorded, I don't want to go into it in any detail, but apparently God is doing a tremendous work right now in Egypt, in the majority community right now. And so God is not silent. God is at work in the midst of this. And I've had more than one Egyptian leader tell me the more that the Muslim fanatics do, the more people they kill, the more ordinary Muslims are looking for the exit, actually, and looking to, and many are coming to faith in Yeshua. Many are also becoming atheists and getting involved in all kinds of whatever religion they find on the internet kind of thing too. So this is a time to pray, to be praying for the Middle East. This is even more, a little further back, I was telling Dr. Park, I served as examiner for a dissertation defense from Acadia Divinity College. And it was somebody who had been working in Lebanon, Lebanese believer, working, and his writing was on what is happening, what the Lebanese churches are doing among Syrian Muslim refugees in the country. And people get scared of, you know, these Muslim refugees coming, and people, you read all kinds of things. Of course, on the internet, everything's there somewhere, right? But the Lebanese church, the Lebanese Christians, historically have not gotten along with or particularly felt much affection for their own Muslim population. But as these huge numbers, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Muslims were streaming in from Syria, and often not always not treated all that well by the Lebanese Muslims, the Syrian Christians began saying, "Well, come, and thousands of these people have been coming to faith. And it's kind of been a dual conversion. There's been a certain conversion of many, many Muslims coming to faith in Yeshua, but also the church, the Christian community in Lebanon has, their attitude towards these people has been transformed in the middle of this. And they are looking for how they can effectively disciple these large numbers that have been added suddenly to their churches. It's tremendous, tremendous work. Well, today we're going to be talking about symbols. And it's funny because when you come in, as we often do, around the same time every year, then it turns out that since we have a traditional calendar, so we end up with the same one or two parashiot coming at around the same time every time we come. And I'm hardly tapped out with this particular parasha, but I know I've preached from it before. So I decided to actually just touch on it lightly, but focus on a different passage entirely, and I hope that's okay. So let me open with prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for your gracious love and mercy to us, and we pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would fill us with your love and with your joy and with your gracious presence. And I pray that you would be with my mouth Help me to communicate clearly, Lord God, what you would want to say to us through your word today. And help us to hear your voice in the midst of this. And in the name of Yeshua, B'Shem Yeshua, HaMashiach Adon. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to take a look at John, Yohanan, chapter 1. Now, I've taught before from the prologue of Yohanan 1, which is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. But we're not going to be talking from there today. Instead, we're going to start from about verse 35. I'm reading from the NIV, which some sadly refer to as the non-inspired version, nonetheless. The next day, John was there again, and I'll modify a couple of things, if you don't mind. Was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Yeshua passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." He'd just earlier proclaimed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was repeating this over and over. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Yeshua. And turning around, Yeshua saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Or perhaps more likely, "So what do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Or perhaps more likely, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Because after all, they'd just been told by their prophet that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Like, what do you say? Right? "Where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Yeshua. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Shimon and tell him, "We have found Mashiach," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Yeshua. And Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are called Shimon, Simon, son of John. You'll be called Kepha," which translated is Peter. The next day, Yeshua decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said, "Follow me." It's not just his disciples that are engaging in witness. He's pretty proactive about it, too. Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one Moshe wrote about in the law, in Torah, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth? Seriously? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's like he said Jesus of Newark or something. My goodness. "Come and see," said Philip. "Come on, check it out." Yeshua saw Nathanael approaching, and he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite, in whom there is nothing false, no deceit, no guile." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Yeshua answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Yeshua said, "It's good. You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that." "That ain't nothing, babe." And he then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." A lot to unpack here, eh? Let's see if I can do this without having it slip off my shoulders. Time for me to invest in one of those clips, I think. Symbols. Not clanging symbols, the other kind. Symbols. Anthropologists tell us that we utilize symbols constantly. Our words are symbols of objects or concepts to which they point. When I say the word tree, comes to your mind? Probably brings up a picture of a tree, right? Of course, there the details may differ from one person to another. Somebody may see an oak tree. Someone may see a maple or a spruce or a pine tree. Somebody may see palm trees on the beach with the waves gently lapping. Somebody may not see a plant at all. Somebody may see a family tree or a programming schema. But the word tree is a symbol that evokes something. And we also have visual symbols. We have national symbols. Outlines of certain buildings, Liberty Bell, flags. Today happens to be Canada Day. Not just any Canada Day, but a special one. This is the 150th anniversary of the Canadian Confederation. So north of the border, this is being celebrated. There's a party going on north of the border. Flags are waving, fireworks will go off, barbecues are grilling. Presumably, quantities of Molson are being consumed in some quarters. No hockey, sorry. But with enough Molson, a little bit of high sticking may still go on. Anyway, red and white Canadian flags already flying everywhere. Many tens of thousands of people are converging today on Ottawa for the celebration. Ottawa is the capital of Canada for the uninitiated. For Canadians, even though this is actually a relatively recently designed flag, the Canadian flag changed in the 1960s or 70s, somewhere around there. Pierre Trudeau, he was prime minister for a long swath of time, so somewhere in there. It's a relatively new flag, but still it evokes a sense of national pride, history. But for most people here, the Canadian flag doesn't really symbolize many of those things. It evokes little, perhaps nice people, ginger ale, or Molson. Sorry, eh? Maple syrup. Here in the U.S., of course, we'll be celebrating our own Independence Day in a few days. The American flags are everywhere. And, of course, this ebbs and wanes, how it's celebrated, how much it's celebrated, right? So in 1976, the 200th year of American independence, wow, that was a big deal. The tall ships came through New York Harbor. Big fireworks, I think that was the year that my father and my brother and I went into Manhattan, lower Manhattan, to Chinatown, bought us some illegal contraband fireworks. He hid it in the very back of the trunk of the car and drove over the bridge home, got our treasures home, and fired those babies off. A lot of fun. In 2002, after the July after 2001, when 9/11 had taken place, the celebration was a bit more animated, I think, because people were feeling their identity as Americans a bit more strongly. When I lived abroad, and the American flag symbolizes many of these things. When I lived abroad, however, I observed that the American flag can evoke not only national pride, which it does for many people here, but also other responses, fear, anger. But it's still a symbol that evokes a response. Sometimes in the U.S. or other nations, at various kinds of demonstrations, protests, other nations' flags are destroyed, including those of our nation here in the U.S., in the Israeli flag, frequently destroyed. That always bothers me. I never see the Canadian flag getting burned anywhere. It bothers me because a flag is a symbol of a whole country. symbol of the cross evokes a different picture. To millions, it evokes the story of salvation. The Word made flesh, dying horribly in our place. To millions of others, it brings pictures of crusading soldiers with a cross emblazoned on shields and breastplates. One may debate the relative merits or problems with the history of the Crusades, but that's beside the point. What does the symbol of the cross evoke? What pictures, what feelings, what thoughts does it bring to our minds? Of course, this can be humorous too, right? When we were sitting here in the Torah service, my son noticed and leaned over and he saw a cardinal. Apparently tried to fly in and knocked its head on the door and flew away. Now, you could take symbols too far. You wouldn't want to suggest that that's a divine sign that that Louisville will lose to UK. Now, the parasha today has a connection with another symbol, that of a bronze snake. And this symbol was later reinterpreted in the words of Yeshua in John chapter 3 to point to him as a manner which evoked multiple layers of meaning. And the passage from which I'm reading in this first chapter of John's Gospel presents us with another symbol as we look back on Torah as well, that of a ladder of sorts, connecting the heavenly and earthly realm as a gateway of sorts or a door, that of a sacrificial lamb. So if you like, we can call this, if we want to have a title for this, it could be Snakes and Ladders and the Lamb of God. So in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, the people of Israel are plagued by poisonous snakes in the desert. And rather than just healing them and getting rid of the snakes, God instructs his servant Moshe to make a bronze snake and put it up on a pole, so that anyone who looks at it in faith will be healed. And later, Yeshua cites this, saying that in like manner, those who look to him, lifted up, as it were, in faith, will be healed from the poison of sin. And a friend who in sharing the gospel with somebody, he was actually sharing the gospel with somebody from Southeast Asia, and he had a picture book with him. And one side, he had a picture of the bronze serpent. And he explained the story as being basically that God says, and I think I mentioned this even when I preached on this a couple of years ago, God says, this is what your sin looks like. Face it and confess and walk in repentance and be healed. On the other hand, he then took him to the other picture, the picture of Yeshua on the cross. And he said, this is what your sin looks like. Your sin did this. This is also what God's love looks like. Face it, repent, and be healed of the poison of sin. Be saved from death. But also a picture of life. This is what your sin looks like. In both cases, the symbol points both to the sin and the means of salvation. This is what your sin looks like to this is what will save you. Now, our passage here that we read begins with the glimpse of the testimony of John the Immerser, John the Baptist. But they didn't really have Baptists back then, sorry. John has been preaching basically ethics and righteousness. Is coming. And he has been immersing people as a sign of repentance and new life. But part of the reason this passage gives us for which he does this is he's seeking to draw Yeshua out as well. And when Yeshua comes, John proclaims that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, indicating that perhaps behind the ethics that he's preaching. Remember, some of the soldiers come to him and say, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? And of course, as you remember, he says, "Stop! Quit from the army, you warmongers. Oh, no, he doesn't say that. He says, basically, he says, stop ripping people off. Isn't that interesting, by the way? He doesn't tell them to leave the army. Just saying. This is clearly a consistent message. As I mentioned, since John is depicted next with two of his own disciples, and he sees Yeshua walking by, he says, there he is, boys! The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And notice that he's freely sending his own disciples to the one who he has recognized as the Messiah. There's no jealousy here. There's no like, yeah, well, if they go to him, I'm going to lose them. He sees a continuum. He sees Yeshua as the end point. He sees Yeshua as the point of all of this. Now, one of these boys is Andrew, who will join Yeshua's band of disciples, and he goes into evangelistic mode. And this is often used, honestly, as a picture of evangelism within across relationship networks. Andrew brings Shimon, who Yeshua names Kepha. I mean, actually, the whole of John's gospel in particular is an evangelistic document. It's actually meant to bring people to faith in Yeshua. These things are written, right? That you may believe. But it's also presenting us with examples. Examples of disciples, people who've just become disciples. It's true. Immediately grabbing their friends and family members and saying, you got to know this. You also have Yeshua coming up to Philip and saying, follow me. Now, bear in mind that the narrative follows on the earlier prologue of John with its focus on the Logos, the Word, and the phrase Son of God being parallel with it in John 1:1 and John 1:18. Logos, it forms what we might call an inclusio, a structure, parallel structure within itself. So the Logos, or the Word, is parallel with Son of God. He's using Son of God in a way that was different from the way it's used in the Synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's using it in a way, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Son of God is really a word that just refers to, it was a first century Jewish term referring to the Messiah. But in John, John uses Son of God differently. John uses Son of God to refer to Yeshua in a way that's a little bit similar to the way that Philo of Alexandria, the first century Jewish philosopher, used it. It's as the Logos. I don't know how much Philo understood that the Logos was within God's very essence, within God's very self, but that's how John's using that. But he's taking the reader along in recounting some of these events. But you see elevating proclamations of Yeshua's identity within this. So in verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 33, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In verse 34, God's chosen one. In verse 41, the Messiah. In verse 45, the one Moses wrote about in Torah and about whom the prophets also wrote. In verse 49, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And verse 51, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And indeed, the very title Son of Man evokes something specific. Something actually far more obviously messianic in the divine sense in first century Judaism. Now, in the passage in which we're focusing, Jesus, as we see, Yeshua is also being proactive, again, saying, follow me to Philip, which was unusual for a rabbi in the first century. Usually, a rabbi was a big guy. In the traditional world, if you're a big guy, you don't go around buttonholing people and saying, follow me. In the traditional world, other people are supposed to come to you. It's lacking dignity to call others, to approach others proactively, oftentimes. There is a sense of hierarchy, sometimes formal, sometimes informal, that is recognized in traditional cultures. And this was true in first century Jewish culture as well. In first century Middle Eastern culture generally, this would have been true. And so the idea of Yeshua as a rabbi, approaching other people and saying, follow me, was a bit unusual at that time. And Philip then approaches Nathanael and explains, we found the Messiah, regarding whom the Torah and the Nevi'im, the law and the prophets prophesied. And it's hilarious that Nathanael replies with snark. This is how you know he's Jewish, right? It's almost like he's from New York or something. Nazareth? Like, seriously? Again, it's kind of like Mount Sterling? The Messiah's from Mount Sterling? No. Sussex? Sussex Cowtown. I know at least one pastor in Sussex who refers to it as Cowtown, and not for nothing. Surrounded by fields full of cows. And you can smell it too. Really? The Messiah's from there? No way. He's got to be from like the Upper East Side of Manhattan. Or the Upper West Side. Oh, yes. That's right. The Upper West Side of Manhattan. Upper West Side story. Cue the Groggers punk music, but don't. Now, but notice that his snark doesn't factor into Yeshua's assessment of him. He says he is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, nothing false. What does he mean? Now here's where some of the symbol stuff starts to kick in. Because there are beautiful layers of meaning here. Nathanael symbolizes something. Now, he's a real person. He's not like a cipher. But he symbolizes something. He symbolizes somebody else from earlier on. Yeshua is testifying first, though, to the genuineness of Nathanael's character, right? Yes, you can have good character and a bit of snark at the same time. Just putting it out there. In love, of course. And though his first official sign, according to Yohana or John's Gospel, is yet to be noted, that is, the water being turned into fine wine at Cana, the fact is that this is a demonstration of Holy Spirit-inspired supernatural knowledge. Yeshua had no way of knowing this, what he said to Nathanael. Now, I've heard some folks, some otherwise good folks, who have attempted to say, for example, at the end of Yohana's Gospel, when there's another miraculous catch of fish, and they bring the fish in, and they get to the shore, and they see that there is already a fire and coals and fish and bread. And I've had people try and say, well, you know, maybe Yeshua caught the fish earlier and just made the bread, and I'm like, no, he didn't. He zapped that baby into existence. Truly. And when Yeshua says, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what he was doing under the fig tree. If he was praying or meditating or just chilling. We don't know. But we do know that when Yeshua said he saw him, Nathanael recognized that as supernatural. It wasn't just a matter of that. This was a sign, if you will. This is also a fascinating play on words. Yeshua is playing on the meaning of both Yaakov, a heel grabber, a deceiver, and Yisrael, loosely, one who perseveres with God. He's a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He's playing with him, but he's playing with words and symbols. He is a son of Yaakov who became Israel. But he's more like Israel was at the end than at the beginning. He's already got a good measure of faith. And this further folds into what may be understood as another inclusio of sorts, bracketing this passage. Because at the final verse of chapter 1, this also references Yaakov, Jacob's story of the ladder. But then goes in a very, it takes it even that much more further in terms of who Yeshua is. How do you know me? Nathanael asks. He says, I saw you under the fig tree. But we can see that Nathanael's immediate startled response, the response of a true Israelite, if you will, someone of faith, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Those are two statements repeated. Son of God, he's using Son of God here. Nathanael is using Son of God here like the synoptics use Son of God. And he's using a parallel statement. Son of God, King of Israel, Mashiach are all the same, basically the same idea at this point. And Yeshua responds in, it's interesting too, by the way, he recognizes Israel's Messiah on little evidence. Dr. Keener noted this. Demonstrating considerable faith. This is in contrast with Thomas after the resurrection, who said, I will not believe unless I feel the wounds in his hands and side. And then he believes. But he's given a little bit of a light rebuke. Yeshua responds to Nathanael and says, he pulls the veil back a bit more. This keeps building to something, or rather building back to something from the prologue. He said, basically, you think that's impressive. Truly, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeshua affirms Nathanael's faith, but challenges him with more. He says, it's good that you recognize that I'm the Son of God, that I'm the King of Israel, that I am Mashiach. But you need to understand what that actually means. The sense that he is the bridge between the heavenly and earthly realms. He is the Son of Man, as described by Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, being brought before the Ancient of Days. He is indeed the reality also, circling back to what John the Immerser said in the beginning, the reality of Jesus as the Lamb, dying our death sacrificially, which is crucial, even central to who he is as bridge. Not merely pointing the way, not merely as king, but as the ultimate king who dies our death, rises from death, and is the bridge between the heavenly and earthly realm, making our own ascent to the heavenlies possible. Yeshua is referring to the life of Jacob, Yaakov, and Yisrael, and his vision of a ladder bridging the heavenly and earthly realms. In Bereshit, Genesis chapter 28, we see Jacob lies down on a rock, fleeing from his angry brother Esau, and he has a vision, he has a dream, where he sees a ladder between heaven and earth and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. One Israeli messianic scholar, Eli Lizorkin Eisenberg, spelt differently, so I'm not so sure, yeah, suggests that this may have been something like a ziggurat-like tower with steps and a temple at the top. And while these refer to a real person and a real event which took place, it's also a symbol. Yaakov represents all Israel. both in his earlier deceptions and his misplaced cleverness, and his later persevering with God and renaming. But it's also very powerfully symbolizes the reality of Yeshua as the true bridge between the heavenly and earthly realms. The angels of God are ascending and descending on and via Yeshua himself. He's not merely a repetition of Yaakov in Yisrael. He is the living stairway to heaven, if you will. With apologies to Robert Plant and Jimmy Page. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the reified temple itself. Hence, Yeshua's words later on. Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Yeshua is, of course, not merely a symbol, right? But he is a very real bridge. Within God's very essence, yet fully human, he is the unique bridge who can bring us into God's presence as the one who gave his life, making that possible, who is the King, who is the Messiah, but is everything the Scriptures ever implied that person is and will be, within God's very essence. And again, not merely the prophet or the patriarch, but the bridge between heaven and earth itself. So as we look to him, as we look to him today, and we ask him to draw us and to make clear to us the fullness of who he is, may he fill us today, and may we recognize, even as Nathanael did, may we be, in that sense, true Israelites who recognize the reality of who Yeshua is.